Well, I'd love you to turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 13, and today we embark on what I trust will be a time of great, great blessing as we come to this last evening of the Lord's earthly life and this remarkable time that he had with his apostles. And I just wanted to read a couple of verses, these first three verses, and I just want to focus on verse 1 of chapter 13. But this is the words of the Lord our God to us. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And the supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. This is just a remarkable description of the journey of our Lord Jesus Christ. My title of my message is Having Loved, He Loved. Having loved, He loved. Having loved his own who are in this world, which were in this world, he loved them unto the end. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we might be found among those people loved of your dear and precious Son. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would guide and direct our thoughts and our words this morning, that your Son would be honoured, esteemed, and your people would find rest and peace in who he is and what he has done. Bless your words to our hearts, Heavenly Father. May the blessed Holy Spirit come and take these particular things of the Lord Jesus Christ and write them and apply them to our lives, that we might find ourselves at rest in the glory of your dear and precious Son. We pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Well, there's one particular demographic I want to be part of. There's one particular group of people that I want to be part of. His own. The loved. Loved. What is your great desire? What's the great desire of the hearts of God's people? Is to know yet again that he loves me. That he loves me the way these verses speak about that love, that he loves me the way that reveals the glory of all of his character. It's an extraordinary thing to think, isn't it? If you go to, as I went to India many years ago now, and amongst all of the people I was with there, and I was one of them, I was in this world, no one would ask that question. No one would ask that question, who does God love? Because the answer was given every time anyone ever stepped foot on the mission field or stepped foot in the pulpit. God loves everyone. And the proof of God loving everyone is that Jesus came and died for everyone. And the Holy Spirit wants to save everyone. I want us to be reminded of where the Lord Jesus Christ finishes this. In this high priestly prayer, he says, this is eternal life, John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. My great desire is that I'll be found amongst that number. That I'll be found amongst that number. And let me, I'm thankful that Norm spoke so well about the character of God. One of the things that we hear so often is that we look at the various attributes of God and we look at his sovereignty, and then we look at his justice, and we look at his power to create a universe and his amazing power to sustain that universe. One of the things that we need to be continually reminded of is that all of the attributes of God are one. And so God's love is not indistinguishable from his holiness and his absolute sovereignty and his perfect justice. God is love, and that love is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the question that should be asked and ought be asked is, what sort of love is God talking about here? Is that love just a desire that's an unfulfilled desire that God loves and fails? Does God love Judas in exactly the same way that he loves Peter, James and John and the other 11 disciples? We'll see later on in John chapter 13 that God asks, commands Judas to leave. The devil entered Judas, and Jesus says to him, you go. And like all people in this world, he perfectly obeyed the Lord Jesus Christ, and he went out, and he went out into the darkness. And in Acts chapter 1, he went to his own place. I don't want to go to my own place. I don't want any of you to go to your own place. We want to go to one place, the place where he is. The great comfort of love is that love is reciprocated, isn't it? It's the great comfort of love, isn't it? Many of us here, have fallen in love. And how do you know? The answer is, you know when you know. You just know when you know. And we have a God who comes in the glory of who he is, and his love is a love that's returned to him. We love him, 1 John 4:19. We love him. God's children love him. They love him as he is. They love everything about him. They love everything about his character that's revealed in here. And we wouldn't want to change a single thing. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. He first loved us. So the great comfort of love is love returned. And that's exactly the love that the Lord Jesus Christ has for these people. So let's just go and look at these simple statements that the Holy Spirit has made for us here about the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 1 of chapter 13, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, and there's no doubt about what that hour was, there is just one hour that he's speaking of. All the way through John's Gospel he says, my hour has not come, my hour has not come. Finally, the Greeks come to him and say, sir, we would see Jesus. And the Lord immediately says, the hour is come. Now, this hour is come. And there is just one hour, isn't there? There's one hour. And it speaks of that time on the cross where all of the glory of God is revealed in all of the beauties of holiness. All of the attributes of God are magnified and enlightened and exhibited in the most extraordinary way on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to take any attribute of God and see it most magnificently, you go straight to the cross. This hour was come. Our times are in his hands. His time was come. He knew. Jesus knew. How much knowledge does the Lord Jesus Christ have? Is there anything ever that has happened in this universe or ever will happen in this universe that takes him by surprise? The knowledge of God is infinite. Not only does he know all things, but all things, you read it there in verse 3 with me, didn't he? All things, the Father had given all things into his hands. Who was absolutely sovereign in all of this? These last hours of his earthly life here? Who was the one that was directing everything and superintending everything? And it was all, according to Acts chapter 2, it was all done because of the determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God. He came to die. He came for this hour. He came for these people that he spoke of here. He knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world. He'd come into this world. He'd come from the Father, and he came and spent those 33 and a half years, and he spent these 3.5 years of ministry, that he should depart. And that's a lovely word, that word, depart. It means to pass over from one place to another. God's children are strangers, aren't they? This is not our home. We're strangers and we're pilgrims. We're just on a pilgrimage through here. All of the children of God have an eternal home in heaven. They have a short duration here on earth, and then they have an eternal home in the heavens again, don't they? Where's our home? It's there. And look what he was doing. He was to pass out of this world unto the Father. We can only imagine what it is for he and his Father to be in the same company. His Father was with him all the time, wasn't he? But he was there to depart to the glories of heaven, where the angels sing his praises, where the saints of God gather around that throne, where he is on that glorious throne with all of the remarkable things that you read about in Revelation and in the Old Testament about that throne that our Saviour sits on. He was to go to that place. He was to go unto the Father, a place where he is perfectly satisfied. He was perfectly satisfied from all eternity. He had no compulsion. There was nothing lacking in God that caused him to create this universe. God is complete and God is perfect. He has no unfulfilled needs that caused him to create. I love how John's Gospel at the day of the resurrection, he says to Mary, it's such a glorious, glorious picture, isn't it, the Lord Jesus Christ, resurrected, revealing himself to his people as he saw fit. And he says, I'm not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and to your Father. His Father and our Father are the same. To my God and to your God. I want to be in that company. I want to be in the company of Mary. Okay, let's move on. He knew that his hour has come. He knew that he should depart. He should depart. His departure was no accident. He controlled and ruled all the events of it. And this is this wonderful, wonderful description of what he was doing. Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Sometimes we preachers need to get out of the way of the scriptures, don't we, and just let God's word stand. Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them to the end. That word end means to the uttermost. It's to love them perfectly. It's to love them continually. It's to love them with a result. His love is not like the unrequited love of so many love stories that people love to parade around. His love is an effectual love, which is what I wanted to say. His love actually gets what it wants. His love gets a response of love because he's God Almighty. His love, no end or measure knows, no change can turn its course. Eternally the same it flows from one eternal source. Jeremiah chapter 31 makes a remarkable statement about the love of God. God has appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. And I want us to be reminded of what that word everlasting means. It doesn't mean that it starts now. It doesn't mean that it starts when I make a decision. Everlasting has no beginning and everlasting has no end. That's what everlasting is, because it's God's love. Does God have a beginning? Does God have an end? His love's the same, as with his holiness and his justice and his absolute sovereignty over all things. He loved his own. He loved his own. If you turn back to John chapter 1, you'll see there's a vast difference between this particular love and these particular people and what men falsely think is the love of God in this day. It says in verse 11 of John chapter 1, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And there, when he is speaking of his own, he's talking about his own people, his own nation. He came to the nation of Israel. He came to those particular people, and his own received him not. When he speaks in John chapter 13 of having loved his own in the world, he's using a different form of that verb altogether. A different form of that noun, I'm sorry, altogether. And this own that he's speaking about here, having loved his own in the world, it means to be in relationship. It means to be the property of. It means to be in a union with. As a wife with a husband, as a child with a father, there is a union, there's an intimate union between the Lord Jesus Christ and his people, a union that was forged in all eternity, a union that brought the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross of Calvary, a union that caused him, because of that eternal covenant, that union, to be made sin for them on the cross of Calvary. Because of that union, these are the people he's talking about here. It speaks of relationship. It's his own. All the way through John's Gospel, we have pictures again and again of these particular people who are called his own. His own. And for want of time, we'll go back and look at all this more, Lord willing, in the next few weeks. But all of his own are the gift of his Father. All that the Father has given me shall come to me, he says. All of his own are those who are redeemed by his blood. He bought the church with his own precious blood, Acts 20:28. All of his own are the ones in John chapter 10 that hear the shepherd's voice, and they hear a voice like no other voice, and they come. They hear him speaking their names to them, and they hear that particular voice. And they are his. They are his by creation. They are his by union. They are his as the gift to his Father. They are his in his calling. They're his in his redemption. But wonderfully, remarkably, they're his by the conquest of his love. They are his in this love union with them. It's his own. They are the people he prayed for. In John chapter 17, he says, in so many places in John 17, this is his high priestly prayer, and he says, I have, verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Verse 9, he says, I pray for them. These are the ones he prays for. I pray not for the world. Isn't it extraordinary that people would say that the Lord Jesus Christ loves everyone and died for everyone, and on the night before he died, he wouldn't pray for them? If you had a choice between dying for someone and praying for them, what would you do? You'd pray for them, wouldn't you? Much easier. He says, I pray not for them, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. So they were the Father's. Again and again, he goes on to say in verse 11, he says, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one, as we are one. Verse 20, neither I pray for these alone. He's praying for us here now in his high priestly prayer. He's entered into that holy of holies. But for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Verse 24, Father, I will. This is the desire of the Lord Jesus Christ on that night before the crucifixion. I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known these, and these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name. I've declared to them the character of God, and will declare it that. Listen to these words of this glorious, glorious Saviour of ours, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. What is the love of God the Father like for his Son? Such is the love of God the Father for these people. Having loved his own, he says, as the Father has loved me, verse 9 of chapter 15 of John, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Isn't that remarkable? How does God the Father love his Son? He loves him because he sees in his Son all of the holiness that is warranted in love, isn't it? He sees all of the beauties of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he loves us the same because in the Lord Jesus Christ we are indistinguishable to God from his Son, having loved his own. Don't you love what Mary and Martha, when they sent that messenger to the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, they said to him, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. And when the Lord Jesus Christ wept at the tomb, those Jews, those unbelieving Jews said, behold how he loved him. There is a people in this world that God calls his chosen, his elect, he calls them his own. And this is the love language that we can read. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, just very briefly. He says, according, blessed, in verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Who chose whom? Who did the choosing? God did the choosing. Election and predestination are the love language of God to his people in the scriptures. Titus 1 speaks of the faith of God's elect. The faith of God's elect. God's children believe what God says about his character. Who did the choosing? No doubt about it. You didn't choose me, says the Lord Jesus Christ to these disciples, but I chose you. When did he choose his people? Before the foundation of the world is when he chose them. Why did he choose them? Why does he operate in this way in this world? Why does he reveal these things to us? You read with me in Ephesians 1 verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted, and that word means graced. He's made us graced in the beloved. We are graced in the beloved. How did he come to choose us? People think that God's election is a callous a callous hating of some and a loving of others, that it was a cold and random and arbitrary act. We were chosen in his Son, brothers and sisters. We were chosen in his Son. We were chosen in his Son. Having loved his own, all of the glory of God is tied up in his love for his own, the powerful, infinite, effectual love of his own. I have loved you with an everlasting love, says Jeremiah 31. Therefore, with loving kindness, which is the Old Testament word for grace, therefore with grace have I drawn you. Blessed is the man, God says, that I choose and cause to come unto me. He'll dwell in my courts. He came to his own. He loved his own. He loved these particular ones, which were in the world. Where were you when he found you? Where were you when he called you to himself? You were in the world. That doesn't mean that you weren't religious. The Apostle Paul was in the world. And while the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking these words on that evening over in Jerusalem, just around the corner, as it were, there are a group of men gathering and soon to be gathered with Judas, who are hatching a plan to further a religion by the removal of the Lord Jesus Christ as is revealed in the scriptures to them. People are very happy with the Jesus of their own manufacturing, a Jesus who can be manipulated by men. People find the absolute sovereign God so, so offensive, and nothing has changed. The carnal mind cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. But God reveals them to his people by his Spirit, and he causes us to love, and he causes us to come out of that where we were in Ephesians chapter 1. There are so many places in the New Testament that speak of what it was to be in this world. He says, he doesn't want us to henceforth walk not as the other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their minds. The minds of mankind are empty, aren't they? They're empty of the nature of God. They're empty of the nature of themselves, as Norm showed us. They're empty of the nature of the emptiness of their religion. They're empty of the very reality of the character of God, the vanity of the mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life. This is Ephesians 4:18, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Is that a description of this world we live in? Norm read another one out of Romans chapter 3. They're all through the scriptures, aren't they? This is the vanity of the mind of mankind. We were in that world. We were in that world. And we still have to live in this world. And that's what there are several aspects to the foot washing that the Lord Jesus Christ will go on to exhibit. The most significant one, of course, is the substitution that's pictured in it, that he takes the filth and the dirt of us walking in this world and takes it unto himself with the towel that's wrapped around him. But it's also a picture of the fact that while we're in this world, we're still walking in this world and our feet are dirty all of the time. We're just continually dirty. We come to him to whom coming. We keep coming to him. And he does come to his people. I love what Ezekiel 16, how God describes it in Ezekiel 16. He says, at the time of love, at the time of love I pass by. The time of love is the time when the gospel is proclaimed and the gospel comes with power to the hearts of God's people. And you know you love when you know you love. You know you love when you know that everything about the one that you love delights every possible part of your being. And you love to talk about the one you love. You love to talk about the character of the one you love. Conversation keeps drifting back, doesn't it? Back to him again and again. He loved them, having loved his own which are in the world. He loved them unto the end. Did he love them when they're in the world? God's love is everlasting. God's love is unchanging. God's love is all-seeing, all-knowing. God's love is absolutely sovereign love. When Paul was murdering Christians and rejoicing in the murder of Christians, did God love him? Of course he did. When Peter betrayed him and cursed on this same night to prove that he had nothing to do with him, did he still love him? Did the Lord Jesus Christ still love him? That's what it means. He loved them to the end. It means he loved them to the uttermost. He loved them to the uttermost. He loved them continually. He loved them perfectly. His love is a perfect love. Because he loved us from before the foundation of the world, it means that absolutely nothing that we have ever done has caught him by surprise, and nothing that any of his children have ever done has caused his love to diminish in any way. While ever we live in this world, while ever we live in this flesh, we continually think, a bit like the rich young ruler that Norm was thinking about, wasn't it, that our relationship with God goes up and down on the basis of our performance. Our relationship with God, as Norm reminded us a while ago, our relationship with God is based entirely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are his own, those who are united to him, are continually united to him, and they are loved as he is loved. That's what it is to love to the uttermost. Nothing can diminish that love. Nothing can be added to that love. That word also means to be loved continually. It never changes. The love of God never changes. The love of God is never cold like our love is. So often it's an embarrassment to talk about our love, isn't it, for him? It's an embarrassment to even talk about our faith in him. But his love never changes. His love is never cold. His love is never unfeeling. His love is never made tired and discouraged by the circumstance of this world. And love speaks of passion. Our God is a jealous God. He loves his people with a passion. The most dangerous place you can possibly be in this world is between the Lord Jesus Christ and someone he loves. He loves them continually. He loves them, that word, to the end also means with a final result. It means that there is a purpose in his love. He loved his own. He loved his own in election. He loved his own in the purchase of his own blood. He loved his own by the power of invincible grace when he comes and he calls them. And he does all through the scriptures, doesn't he? He calls them. He says to Zacchaeus, get out of that tree and come down. And what does Zacchaeus do? He gets out of that tree and comes down. He says to Bartimaeus, he's calling you. What does Bartimaeus do? He comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes to Lazarus, and what's he say? Lazarus, come out. And what does Lazarus do? The love of God is powerful. The love of God is a love that causes a response. We love him. We love him because he first loved us. I'd like to finish by helping you look at what this love does. I was talking to someone a couple of weeks ago, and it was the first time I've ever spoken to anyone who actually seemed to really understand that the gospel is all of complete and utter sovereign grace. And she then said, well, what on earth do you do then? What on earth is the motivation for doing anything? If everything is done and everything is completed and the Lord Jesus Christ has made you perfectly accepted in the beloved, what on earth? What's the purpose? What are you doing here? What do you do now? In 2 Corinthians 5, if you just turn there briefly, I just want us to look at what this love does. People think that the grace of God is ineffectual grace. No wonder people talk about the love of God as some ineffectual effort that doesn't get anything done. All that God loves must be saved. Everyone that the Lord Jesus Christ died for must be saved. Everyone that God the Father gave to the Lord Jesus Christ must be saved. And they'll be saved while they're in this world, and they'll be saved out of this world, and they'll be kept by him by the power of God through faith. But in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, he says, for the love of Christ, that's not our love for him, it's his love for us. The love of Christ constraineth us. And the TH ending means a continual constraining. Because this, we thus judge, if one died for all, then all we are, then we're all dead. The love of Christ is powerful. To go back to where I began, this is not a love that just sits out there hoping that things might happen. God's love is a powerful love. It's a love that operates to the end. He, having loved his own to the end, he loved them to the end. It operates powerfully to the end of him being glorified in his own in this world, to the end of them being made conformable to the Lord Jesus Christ. I love what David said in Psalm 17, when I awake in his likeness, I'll be satisfied. One day you'll put me away and I'm going to awake in his likeness and I'll be satisfied. To the end that they'll be made and presented by the Lord Jesus Christ, holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. There's only one sight that matters, brothers and sisters, is what he sees. But the love of Christ constraineth us. The love of Christ doesn't leave us alone. The love of Christ presses upon the children of God, and it restrains the children of God. It's a long time since we've looked at this verse, but I just love the way this word is used in the rest of the New Testament. The love of Christ, Christ's love for me, holds me. That's how it's used, it's translated, this same word, constraineth. It means it holds me. He holds me to myself, and he hedges my way like he did with Gomer. He says, you can go this far and no further. You'll come back here to me again and again. It holds me. The love of Christ keeps me. It keeps me. Don't you love that? Kept by the power of God. I can't keep myself. I can't keep myself from this world. I can't keep myself from the silliness of what I am. I can't keep myself from the stupidity and vanity of my thoughts. I can't keep myself from the sins that grieve me so much. But the love of Christ keeps me. Another way this word is translated, this word constraineth, means it takes me. The love of Christ takes hold of me. Love of Christ takes hold of me, takes hold of all these. This is what it is for him to love his people to the end of this time here. The love of Christ presses on me. Do you see how active it all is? It presses on me. It restrains me. It restrains me from doing what I would by nature do. And it causes me to do things that naturally I would never want to do. And it causes me to love the things. It causes me to love the things that he loves. It constrains me. It actually stops me. It actually says, this is how far you'll go. The love of Christ constrains me. It puts me in a bind, as it were. Paul in Philippians 1 says, I don't know what to do. I don't know whether it's far better to be with Christ. But here I am. His love holds me in this place to be here for his purposes for this short time. And the love of Christ makes me sick. It takes a hold of me like a disease takes hold of someone, and it constrains me. The love of Christ constrains me. To go back to what we began with, isn't it? I want to be in that group of people. I want to be one of those. It's my great desire. It's my great desire for you that you would be one who is numbered among those he calls his own. The ones he loved, the ones which were in the world, the ones which he loved to the end. How can I know? How can I know? The answer is really simple, isn't it? We believe God. We believe God. We believe to the saving of our souls. Let me use the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in John 5:24, truly, truly, this is it. Amen, amen, I say unto you. So these are not my words. He that heareth my word, hears the words of the shepherd's voice. You've heard his words this morning, I trust, and not mine. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. Hath everlasting life. It is their possession. It is the gift of God to them and is passed from death unto life. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. As it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God, and every man therefore that has heard and learned of the Father comes to me. And as we saw in John chapter 12, this involves confession. And confession is simply saying the same as God. I'm saying the same as God about his son. I'm saying the same as God about the way he loved his own in this world. I'm saying the same things as God about how the Lord Jesus Christ saves sinners. Do you believe that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the Son of God? It's not any more complicated, brothers and sisters. Let's not let religion and other things distract us. I want to be in that demographic. I want for you to be there. I want to know that I'm loved, and I want to know that the love that he inspires in me is a love that loves him exactly as he is, in all of the glory of him revealed in the scriptures. Let's pray.